This is Luke, my pastor at Walnut Creek Church downtown. We're so glad that you found this resource, and we hope that it strengthens and encourages your walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. But we do want to remind you, this is not to take place of gathering with God's people on Sunday morning. It is just a resource. And so if you don't have a home church, we'd love to invite you to Walnut Creek Church downtown. You can find more information about the church in the description, as well as our other locations in the Des Moines area. And if you're not in the Des Moines area, we'd encourage you to find a gospel preaching church. Again, we hope that you are strengthened and encouraged in your walk with the Lord Jesus Christ as you listen to this message.
Well, on Friday, I was at the gym getting a workout in, and after I had lifted some weights for a bit, I was on the treadmill doing some incline walking. And while I was walking on the treadmill, I was also doing some sermon prepping, so kind of killing two birds with one stone. And as I was working on my sermon here in John chapter 6, I saw this girl wearing this t-shirt that said, "Life is fresh if you live it with Jesus." Life is fresh if you live it with Jesus. Now, I'm not exactly sure what that means. Life is fresh. Jesus makes your life fresh somehow. But this is one of many ideas about what Jesus wants for your life or will do for you if you follow him. Now, as I was thinking about this sermon and the passage this week, out of curiosity, I asked ChatGPT, I said, if the average person is asked, what does Jesus want for my life, what would they say? And naturally, some of the responses that came up were to be a good person, to love others and be kind, to live a peaceful life, to make me happy and bless me with success, to fix my problems, to make life easier. There's all sorts of ideas and concepts about what Jesus wants for a person's life, many of which are wrong. In fact, the truth is, Jesus wants to give you much more than these things. What does he want for your life? Well, he wants to satisfy your soul. He wants to satisfy your soul by giving you only what he can provide, which is eternal life. See, Jesus doesn't want to make your life better in the physical sense or help you to be a better person, to be more moral. He wants to quench the thirst and hunger of your soul. The thirst and hunger of our soul is for life. It's for contentment. It's for peace and joy. And Jesus brings that. He brings eternal life. See, eternal life, John says, is they may know you, the only true God, and the one you have sent, Jesus Christ. That eternal life is about a relationship with God, about knowing God, knowing the Son, Jesus Christ. And it's through that relationship that you will find contentment. You'll find hope and peace and joy, security for your soul. This is what God wants for your life, for my life, and this is why Jesus gives us what is called the bread of life discourse here in John chapter 6. We're going to look at this passage in four parts this morning. The first part is the crowd's call. The crowd's call. Remember the crowd here, as John has been talking about the crowd. They experienced the miraculous workings of Jesus. Their sick were healed. Luke tells us that he healed all who needed healing. And then they'd experienced this stunning miracle where Jesus is feeding 5,000 people, which we know is actually more like probably 20,000 people because only the men were counted. So 20,000 or so people were fed with a few fish and few loaves of bread. They wake up the next morning and they're looking for Jesus and they can't find Jesus, but they remember that he told his disciples to head across the sea toward Capernaum. And so they rode miles across the Sea of Galilee in search of Jesus in Capernaum. And now upon arriving in Capernaum, they find Jesus and are in the synagogue with Jesus. And I imagine the synagogue is packed, people listening to Jesus. In fact, this is the high point of Jesus' ministry. He's wildly popular at this time. That many, many are following him. If you remember last week, the crowd asks in verse 28, what can we do to perform the works of God? Jesus says, don't do the works that won't last, but the works that will last, eternal life. And they say, what can we do to perform the works of God? And Jesus replied to them, this is the work of God, that you may believe in the one he has sent. That Jesus calls them to believe. To believe in who? To believe in him. That he is the one who has been sent by God. He is the one who has come from heaven, from God, to them, to bring them life. And so what does the crowd do? What is their response? Verse 30, what sign then are you going to do so that we may see and believe you? What sign are you going to do that we may see and believe you? What are you going to perform, Jesus? See, Jesus, we need you to perform a sign for us so that we can see and then we can believe in who you claim to be. They're demanding Jesus' credentials. That he has claimed to be the Son of God, to be the one sent from God from heaven, and they're demanding, Jesus, what are you going to do so that we might believe in you? Don't you know what happened, Jesus? Verse 31, our ancestors ate manna in the wilderness. Just as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. And here they're quoting Psalm 78:24, which is speaking of Israel. When Israel was in the wilderness, the entire Israelite community, remember, had been rescued from slavery in Egypt for 400 years by Moses, God using Moses. And at this point, they're wandering in the wilderness and they're grumbling against Moses and Aaron. In Exodus 16:3, this is the Israelites, they say, if only we had died by the Lord's hand in the land of Egypt, when we sat by pots of meat and ate all the bread that we wanted. Instead, you brought us here into this wilderness to make this whole assembly die of hunger. They are just distraught. They're angry. They're complaining against Moses and Aaron. We wish we were back in Egypt. We don't care if we were slaves there. We'd rather die there. At least we had food. At least we had pots of meat to eat and all the bread that we wanted. And so what happens? Well, in verse 4, the Lord says to Moses, I'm going to rain bread from heaven for you. The people are to go out each day and gather enough for that day. And so what happens? Well, every morning, bread appeared on the ground, or manna as they called it. It appeared on the ground for them to gather and to eat 6 days a week for the next 40 years. Every morning they came out of their tents to find bread on the ground to gather and to eat to sustain them. And this miracle was attributed to Moses, the first century Jew. Spoke of this situation, spoke of Moses as the one who gave the manna or the bread from heaven. And so what is going on? Why do they bring this up? I mean, didn't Jesus just feed, 20,000 people the day before with a few fish and a few loaves? Of course, he did. In fact, this miraculous event, the feeding of the 5,000 event, was prompted the crowd even to say, this truly is the prophet who has come into the world. They were quoting from Deuteronomy where Moses said there would be a prophet greater than me who would come after me and do more than me. And so in turn, the crowd, they thought they had the right to expect more spectacular signs from Jesus than Moses himself provided. As I said, the first century Jew, they thought of Moses as the one who gave manna from heaven, and they were looking and waiting for a second Moses, a redeemer who would do the same. This was the contemporary Jewish thought, that they expected the Messiah, when he came, to do the same as Moses, to provide this bread. This is the idea running in the back of their minds. And so the day before, when Jesus provides them with food, they say to Jesus, you did a great sign yesterday. You fed 5,000 plus people. And now we want you to do an even greater miracle, a miracle that's on par with Moses. He fed all of Israel for 6 days a week for 40 years with bread from heaven. So how about you, Jesus? Will you do the same for us? See, though there had been a miracle the day before, the miracle was not enough. They wanted more. They wanted something greater, something bigger. They wanted bread from heaven every day, not just for one meal. And if you're really greater than Moses, Jesus, if you're really the Messiah, then you will give us something even more than Moses. You will give us a never-ending supply of food. This is what they were after. See, their hearts were greedy. In one sense, they're asking for another sign, but really it's just exposing what's true. They want another miracle. They wanted more food. They're trying to manipulate Jesus into giving something that they want. If you just give us one more miracle, Jesus, if you just give us one more thing, then we will believe you, then we will follow you. But there's really no such desire in them. They just wanted more stuff. They wanted Jesus to be this Messiah, this kingly figure who would rescue them socially, politically from the Roman Empire, who would just make their life more comfortable. And so what does Jesus do? Well, he starts the second part of the passage, Jesus' correction. He corrects them. That Jesus looks at the situation, and he doesn't just gratify their desires. He doesn't just give them what they want. See, these people are materialists. That if he would have given them what they want, he would have just assumed the very role of the political and social Messiah that they thought he was, that he had just rejected earlier. Remember, right after the feeding of the 5,000, they went to make him king. They wanted him to be the king, that he could take care of all of their problems. But Jesus says, no, that's not what I'm here for. And so he corrects them and he rebukes them. And he says in verse 32 and 33, truly I tell you, Moses didn't give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is the one who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Jesus, notice he says, truly I tell you, or truly, truly. When Jesus does this, it's to underscore the significance of what he is about to say. That Jesus then rebukes the people that he is speaking to in the synagogue, the crowds, for a fourfold misunderstanding of the manna in the wilderness. And here's their misunderstandings, four misunderstandings about the bread in the wilderness. One, Moses didn't give them the bread. God did. He says, truly, I tell you, Moses didn't give you the bread from heaven. He didn't give you the bread from heaven. It wasn't Moses who gave the bread. It was God. Exodus 16:4 is clear that the Lord tells Moses, I will rain bread from heaven for you. That Moses was merely to go and relay to the people what God was going to do and give them the instructions that each day you were to go out and to gather enough manna for yourself. Enough bread that would meet your needs for that day. Second, the manna was not the true bread from heaven. He says, truly I tell you, Moses didn't give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. The present tense of the word gives indicates the true bread was not the manna of the past, but what the Father was currently giving. And the word true means genuine or real. See, the manna in the wilderness, though it truly was supplied by God, it was merely a type. It was a foreshadow of the ultimate true bread that comes down from heaven. Number three, the manna gave physical life, not spiritual life. For the bread of God is not the one who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. The manna, the bread in the wilderness, gave physical life. People ate it and they were sustained physically. But the bread of God, or the bread of heaven, that comes down from heaven, is to do what? It's to give spiritual life. See, when John uses the word life in his gospel, he's not referring to the physical kind of temporal life which the manna or the bread in the wilderness sustained. It sustained their physical life. But he's speaking about a spiritual life. He's speaking about eternal life. Number four, the manna only fed Israel, but the true bread is for feeding the world. Notice Jesus says, for the bread of God is the one who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. See, what is the bread to do? To give life to the world. See, the bread in the wilderness or the manna, it gave life to Israel, physically sustained their life. But there's a different bread, a true bread from heaven, and that bread is for the world. It's for the world. Now, what is Jesus' point in pointing this out, making these corrections in their thinking? What is he doing? Well, his hope is so that they would see what the bread in the wilderness or the bread the day before pointed to, that he is the true bread, that Jesus is the true bread sent by God from heaven and thus infinitely superior to Moses, that he is greater than Moses. The bread that Moses supplied was only for 40 years, but the bread that Jesus supplies is for life. It's for life. Now, how does the crowd respond to what Jesus is saying? Sir, give us this bread always. Give us this bread always. Now, you might be thinking, oh, they finally get it, but they don't actually get it. The crowd doesn't get it. See, they're like the woman at the well in John 4. You remember the woman at the well where Jesus is talking to and he tells her about this living water? And she says to him, sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and come here to draw water. She's like, I don't want to keep coming back and forth to the well. She didn't understand. She thought the water that Jesus had to give her that would quench her thirst was this water, physical water, that would keep her from having to walk up the hill to the well every day in the middle of the hot sun of the day to get her water. Just like here, these people, the crowd, when they hear Jesus talking about the bread, and they say, sir, give us this bread, they don't understand it to be what Jesus is saying. They think, oh, we want physical bread. We want this never-ending supply of food so that we'll never go hungry again. They're thinking with their stomachs. They don't understand the spiritual reality or connection that Jesus is making. See, these people are spiritually dull and blind. They completely miss the point of what Jesus is getting at. See, Jesus is trying to help them understand there's something greater than the bread they ate the day before, than the bread that they had, their forefathers had in the wilderness. There's bread that gives life, but they don't get it. And so what does Jesus do? Well, this leads to number three, Jesus' claim. Jesus' claim in verse 35, I am the bread of life, Jesus told them. I am the bread of life, and no one who comes to me will ever be hungry, and no one who believes in me will ever be thirsty again. This statement, I am, is the first of seven I am statements in John's gospel. One of the ways that John's gospel, it can be broken up is not just by the signs that Jesus does, but also by the I am statements that Jesus makes and John records. And these I am statements are to reveal the identity of Jesus, who he is. And by this statement, when Jesus says, I am the bread of life, what is he saying? What is he claiming about himself? Well, remember, the I am connects back to Exodus chapter 3. In Exodus chapter 3, God has come to Moses in the form of a burning bush, and he's speaking with Moses, and he's telling Moses to go to Egypt to set his people free. And Moses is going back and forth with God. He doesn't want to go. And he asks this question of God in verse 13. He says, if I go to the Israelites and say to them, the God of your ancestors has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What should I tell them? What should I tell them? And what is God's response? Verse 14, God replied to Moses, I am who I am. I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent you. I am has sent me to you. And see, this statement, when Jesus says, I am, and the other ones like it, connect Jesus with God's divine name in Exodus 3, that I am, emphasizing what? Well, Jesus is God. Emphasizing that he is God in the role, that he is the source of life and salvation. See, Jesus is claiming to be God, that he is the source of life. He says, I am the bread of life. Don't you get it? The bread that you had yesterday, the bread that your ancestors ate 6 days or 7 days a week for 40 years in the wilderness, It only filled their stomachs and sustained your or their physical life. But there's another bread, a greater bread, a bread that gives spiritual life, eternal life, that quenches the soul, and I am that bread. See, the bread or the man in the wilderness was just a foreshadow or a type pointing to a greater reality, a spiritual reality that Jesus says, I am the bread of life, and no one, I mean, listen to this, no one who comes to me will ever be hungry. No one who believes in me will ever be thirsty again. Nobody. Jesus says, I have come to quench your soul. See, there's a bread that you had yesterday, but it fills you up momentarily, and a few moments later, you are hungry again. In fact, you know, my wife has been making sourdough bread for the last few months, and it's been something that's been a great joy in our household. We love the sourdough bread. There's a couple of pictures here of just what it looks like, and the smell, just it smells so good. You come home, and I'm like, oh, man, I want to eat that stuff, and we eat it, and it's great. It's French toast. You know, it's great with a hamburger. It's great with some peanut butter and some banana and honey on there, whatever you want. It's just good stuff. And my kids and I, we devour it. But you know what happens? We eat it, and a few moments later, we want more. It doesn't fill you up completely. It never lasts. And see, what happens in this life is that we are in the pursuit of life. See, our souls are thirsty. Our souls are hungry for life, for joy, for peace, for contentment, for security. Don't you feel that? You want a sense of contentment. You want joy. And see, what happens in this life is we spend so much time pursuing other things in an attempt to have that life, in an attempt to have joy, in an attempt to have security, in an attempt to have true contentment in our life. And we pursue things like relationships, or we pursue a career, things of which are not bad in and of themselves, but we're looking at them to meet a need that they can't meet. And even when we get them, we get that relationship, or we have that success, or we have that experience that we've been waiting to have, it comes, it satisfies, but but only for a moment, and then it goes. And we're left wanting more again. It's like eating a meal. The meal, you have it, you eat it, you taste it, it satisfies, but then a few hours later, you're ready to eat again. And see, the world in which we live and the things in which we pursue don't give us life. They don't give us life. But see, Jesus gives life. Jesus satisfies the soul. He satisfies us at the deepest level of humanity in our soul. And this is why Christ has come, is to satisfy the thirsty and hungry soul, that we all want life. And Jesus says, I am the bread of life. Like food that quenches your hunger, I have come to quench the hunger in the deepest place of your life and your soul, is your soul. I have come to give you life. And no one who comes to me will ever be hungry again. No one who comes to me will ever be thirsty again. This is the promise of Jesus. That when we go to Christ and follow Christ, that he will actually satisfy you in the deepest of ways. Jesus, don't you get it? The bread that you had the other day, or that your ancestors had in the wilderness, is pointing to something greater, to me. And like food satisfies the stomach, it's Jesus and only Jesus, walking with Jesus, that can satisfy the human soul. Nothing else will give us life. And we know this. We know this. We experience it. We try to get other things, or we try to have certain experiences, and we acquire those things, and what we're left with is just wanting more stuff. But Jesus says, I can give you something that nothing can give you, and that is life. I will satisfy your soul, that you can have true joy and true peace, true contentment. But that is found in walking with me, in coming and believing in me. Now he gives them this truth. And what is the crowd's response? Or what does Jesus say about the crowds in verse 36? But as I told you, you've seen me, and yet you do not believe. This is how they responded. They saw Jesus, the workings of Jesus, yet they didn't believe in Jesus. They failed to grasp the significance of the miracles. They saw the miracles but missed the message. They just saw Jesus as this man who had great power, a potential king who could solve their worldly problems, who could supply them with food, who could free them from the Roman Empire. They did not see him as the Son who perfectly expresses the Father's word and deed. They saw him only as one who could give bread and power, but not what the bread and the power actually signified. See, the miracles Jesus did, they just merely whetted their appetite for more miracles. They were intrigued by what Jesus could do to ease the difficulties of their life, but they were not willing to actually believe in him as Lord and Messiah. They rejected him. They witnessed all of his works. They witnessed the miraculous things that he did, but it just whetted their appetites for more stuff. They did not look at him and believe in him for who he claimed to be. And so, what now? If they won't come and believe, in Jesus, is Jesus' mission a failure? Is what he's doing, is it just a failure? Well, obviously the answer is no. And this leads to part four, which is Jesus' confidence and commitment. Jesus' confidence and commitment. In spite of the crowds, Jesus was not discouraged. You would think, if you're standing there and you're talking to all these people, and one by one, people just rejected you, which we'll see later in John 6. They all rejected him. They walked away. They didn't want what he was offering. You think you would be discouraged. You think you would lack confidence in what you were coming and doing. You would think this is all for naught, that what's the point? But Jesus did not lack confidence, if you will. His response was not one of discouragement. Why? Well, verse 37, look at what Jesus says. Everyone the Father gives me will come to me. Everyone the Father gives me will come to me. What is Jesus saying? What is his confidence in? Well, his confidence, one way to put it, in the success of his mission was firmly rooted not in what people did or how they responded, but in the all-powerful sovereignty of God. It was rooted in the sovereignty of God. Everyone the Father gives me will come to me. See, the teaching of Scripture is quite clear when it comes to salvation. God is sovereign over all salvation. No one comes to the Son. No one comes and believes apart from the work of God. In fact, in John 6:44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Unless the Father who sent me draws him to me. See, salvation is a work of God. In John chapter 3, when Jesus is talking to Nicodemus, he says to Nicodemus, "Truly I tell you, unless someone is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." He can't see the kingdom of God. He will not enter the kingdom of God unless he is born again. And Nicodemus is confused about what Jesus is talking about. And Jesus says in verse 5, "Truly I tell you, unless someone is born of water and spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Whatever is born of flesh is flesh, and whatever is born of spirit is spirit." What is he talking about? Well, salvation is a work of God. God draws people to himself. And Jesus' confidence didn't rest in the potential for a positive response from those who are listening to him. They responded well to him and by believing in him. But his confidence is that his Father is going to bring to pass his redemptive purposes, that all the Father gives me will come to me. All the Father gives me will come to me. His confidence is in the sovereignty of God. And like Jesus, our confidence in sharing the gospel should not be in a positive response from people. It shouldn't be in ourselves and somehow being persuasive enough or intellectual enough to convince people of arguments, but in God alone, for God alone has the power to save. That we're just vessels used to proclaim his glorious good news to the world. And see, Jesus' confidence rested in the sovereign work of God. But as Jesus tells us where or what his confidence is in, he also shares a twofold commitment, if you will. The first is this: to do his Father's will. Why did Jesus come? Well, verse 38 says, "I have come down from heaven not to do my will, not to do what I want, but to do the will of him who sent me." That Jesus was first and foremost about his Father's will. That Jesus did not come down from heaven for his own purpose or his own agenda, but for his Father's. That this was the heartbeat of Christ. In Matthew 26, when Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane, remember before the cross, what does he say? He says, "Not as I will, but as you will." That Jesus was concerned with the will of his Father. This was his greatest concern, that he is obeying his Father, which sets an example for us and what we should be concerned most with. Our heart's desire should not be to do our own will, but the will of God. Our greatest concern should be, am I doing what God wants me to do? Am I walking in obedience to him? Am I carrying out his will? This was Jesus' greatest concern. But not only does that concern or commitment provide us with an example of how we should live, but it also provides this eternal security for all believers. Eternal security for all believers. What is his Father's will? What was Jesus' Father's will? Well, verse 37, "Everyone the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me." What is his will? "That I should lose none of those he has given me, but should raise them up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." That Jesus is promising that those who come to him, those who believe in him, those whom the Father gives to him, will remain with him. They will persevere to the end. He will keep them. He will keep us. He will not push anyone out. He will not lose anyone. He will never cast one person out who believes in him. This is a tremendous truth. Paul in Romans 8, he describes it this way. He says, "No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, angels nor rulers, things present nor the things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing. I mean, Paul's list is complete. There's nothing that can change our relationship with Christ. That if we know Christ, we are secure in Christ, and that he will raise us on the last day, that we will be with him forever. In closing, just two application points. The first is this: come and believe in Jesus. This is the call of the scriptures. In verse 35, Jesus says, "I am the bread of life. No one who comes to me will be hungry, or who believes in me will ever be thirsty again." The call of the scriptures to come to Christ and to believe in him. As Spurgeon put it, faith in Christ is simply and truly described as coming to him. It's not an acrobatic feat. It's simply coming to Christ. It's not an exercise of a profound mental faculties. It's coming to Christ. A child comes to his mother. A blind man comes to his home. Even an animal comes to his master. Coming is a simple action indeed. It seems to only have two things about it. One is to come away from something, and the other is to come to something. Come and believe. These are the verbs that define man's part in the process of salvation. See, to come to Christ, as Spurgeon says, is to come away from something. What are we coming away from? The life of sin. A life of rebellion to God. That all of us have been in rebellion to God. This is the problem of humanity, is our sin. And to come to Christ is to turn from our sin. And to do what? To believe in Jesus, to submit ourselves to Jesus as Lord. This is the picture, the idea of repentance. That we turn from sin and turn to Christ. That we reject our old way of life and living in rebellion to God, and we embrace Christ. As Spurgeon put it, you and your sins must separate, or you and your God will never come together. See, our sin is what separated us from God. Our sin, our rebellion towards God, that we have broken his law. But see, in Christ, there is a way for us to be reconciled to God through Jesus, that Jesus died and paid our debt. He died the death that we deserve to die for the sin that we have committed against God. And the call of scriptures is to reject our sin and to believe in Jesus, to completely trust in him as the one who has come from heaven to give life, to give salvation, to reconcile us to God. The command of Christ is to come and believe. To come and believe. And the promises, you will never be hungry. And the one who believes in me will never be thirsty. That your soul will be quenched and satisfied, because your soul is right with your Creator, God. Second, rejoice in Jesus' commitment. I don't know about you, but when I read what Jesus says in verses 37 through 40, it springs up with a sense of joy in my own soul, this desire to praise God. I mean, he says, the one who comes to me, I will never cast out. The will of his Father in verse 39, I should lose none of those he has given me, but should what? Raise them up on the last day. He emphasizes again in verse 40 that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him will have eternal life. That's a present tense reality, that you have eternal life. That eternal life is not something of the future only, but it's something of the present now, that you have relationship with God. And what is the future behold you? That you will be raised up on the last day. See, when Christ returns to judge the world, there's going to be this great judgment where all will stand before God. And those who have not believed, who have failed to repent and turn to Christ, will experience the consequences of their sin, eternal separation from God forever. But those who have come and believed in Jesus, there's a different result. We will not be separated from God, but welcomed into the presence of God, that we will be risen on the last day, given new bodies, a life that is no longer entangled with sin, that suffers, that has health issues, whatever it might be, that we are given this life. We are raised to life with Christ. And see, brothers and sisters, what Jesus is driving at, a number of things, but one of them is our security in Christ. Our salvation is secure in Christ. There is nothing we did to earn it, nor to keep it. He will keep us. He will preserve us to the end. That Jesus keeps those who are his. He promises resurrection, eternal life. Our hope is secure. That our future is not bleak, but one of great joy and blessing. That death does not have the final word. Resurrection does. That we will be resurrected to new life with Christ. And what this should do in our souls is bring us to a place of wanting to rejoice and praise God. That we ought to praise God because no matter what happens in this life, no matter what takes place, we belong to him. That if you have put your faith in Jesus, that if you've trusted in Christ, you belong to him and he will raise you with him on the last day. That he will not cast anyone of his children away, but he will keep us to the end. Let's pray. Father, we thank you.